Let me invite you to open the Gospel of Matthew with me, chapter number 26 and verse 47. We're getting toward the end of our summer series on the unusual questions that Jesus asked. We have now question number 8 in front of us, and we're looking at some of the unusual questions Jesus raised to those around him because they tell us a lot about being a Christian and about our Savior. And we find not only conviction, but as we'll see this morning, we find words of encouragement in some of the questions Jesus raised to those around him. I'll begin reading in verse number 47 of Matthew 26, and you read along silently with me, and let's see if we can discover the question that our Lord raised in this episode. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. The word of the Lord, may his name forever be praised. Well, I suspect you saw the question that's so intriguing, raised by Jesus there in 53. That is in verse 53. "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's the question. And the setting of the question is very interesting. It is the night of our Lord's betrayal. He is just about to be arrested, placed on trial, and eventually crucified. The location for the question is the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, if you've ever looked at a map of the Holy Land or the Promised Land of God, if you've ever looked at a map of the area surrounding Jerusalem, you would know that to the direct east of Jerusalem is the Valley of Kidron. And there you find the Mount of Olives, and right at the foot of the Mount of Olives is this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus was when he raised this question. And it is a question also raised in that awful setting where Judas had arranged to betray Jesus to the Jewish authorities. You can see, as we've read, that Judas and a large company of armed men came from the chief priests and from the elders of Israel to arrest him and take him back to the city of Jerusalem for trial. And they would try him eventually for blasphemy. It's clear that Judas had arranged the arrest in this setting where there would be little threat of mob violence. There in a garden, among the olive trees, Jesus was to be arrested. When we compare the other accounts of this event in Mark and in Luke and in John, we discover that there were also Roman soldiers there. For John 18:3 says that Jesus had been also confronted with a band of soldiers, that Judas procured a Roman cohort, literally. And he brought Roman army officers, an unknown number of them, to Jesus, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so not only were the Jewish temple authorities there to arrest Jesus, but there were Roman soldiers there decked out in all of their gear, carrying lanterns and torches. And isn't it interesting that they come in the dark to arrest the one who is the light of the world. And they come bearing weapons to bring to judgment the one who is the Prince of Peace. There's irony all over this scene. A band of soldiers and a large quantity of religious authorities. And then Judas identifies Jesus, first with his voice. It was dark. No one knew exactly who Jesus was. And so first with his voice, Judas says, "Greeting, Rabbi, greeting," to identify Jesus. And then he identified him with an action. He went up and kissed him. And what often will escape our attention as we read this from a modern cultural perspective is what that meant in the culture of Jesus. Because in the culture in which the ministry of Jesus flourished, a disciple never greeted his master first. Because if a disciple initiated the greeting, he would be suggesting that he was of equal authority with his master. And so a disciple always waited to be acknowledged by the master. You see, Jesus now is not being acknowledged as the authority. It's Judas taking the initiative. Judas is not only finally repudiating his relationship with Jesus, he is signaling to the mob that this is the man, and he's doing it with an insult. And so he greets him, and he plants a kiss of betrayal on his cheek. When we read John's account, we get other detail. And if you wanted to even look at John 18, you would find in verses 4 and following these lines. This is now John's description of the same thing Matthew is depicting for us. John says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" And so he was identified by Judas, betrayed by Judas. And then he confesses that, "Yes, I am the man you are looking for. It is me. I am the man." And then that was so unnerving that we read in John 18, verse 6, that when Jesus said, "I am he," that they drew back to the ground. They fell to the ground in fear. I would have loved to have seen that. Jesus saying, "I am. I am." And his voice brings his enemies to their knees. An amazing scene. In verse 50 of Matthew 26, Judas hears Jesus say, "Friend, do what you came to do." And isn't that a tragic thing? Friend. Sometimes being called a friend is not a compliment. It should have been, "Child, my sheep, my son," but it's just "friend, acquaintance. Do what you came to do." And indeed, verse 50 says, they laid their hands on Jesus and seized him. Then something really amazing happens. It's unexpected in some ways, and it's shocking. Each of the four Gospels tells us that there was a brief but very ineffectual show of resistance by some of the disciples of Jesus. Now, in the episode here, we learn that one of the disciples, and he's not named, now he is later named Peter, we know it's Peter. Peter is leading or attempting to lead a very pitiful revolt against the Roman and Jewish authorities. And so we read here that someone, and that someone is named Peter, pulled his sword out of its sheath and he swung it at the head of the servant of the high priest. And the high priest was Annas. And Jesus would later stand trial before Annas. And the servant was named Malchus. We have that name written down in the gospel accounts. So Peter, in an attempt to resist what was going to happen, in some ill-fated attempt to defend Jesus, pulls his sword out and he swings it at the head of this servant named Malchus. I love the way that R.C.H. Linsky describes the action. He says, "Peter delivered his blow at the first man he saw, fully intending to split his head open. Now, it's a good thing for Malchus that Peter was not a professional swordsman. He was an amateur. You know, he may have been like Barney Fife with his pistol and his bullet. And he pulls the sword out. He wasn't a sword carrier, but he had one that night. He pulls the sword out, and he just starts swinging the sword as lustily and as powerfully as he can in the general direction of the enemy. And lo and behold, relatively speaking, he can only inflict minor damage on the poor man. Chopped his ear off, not his head. And then the unthinkable happens. That ear, that bloody ear, is laying on the ground. Malchus is standing here bleeding profusely from the side of his head. All the eyes are turned toward Jesus and Peter and Malchus. What will happen next? Is there going to be a shootout at the OK Corral? What's going to happen? And the Lord Jesus performs one last miracle of healing right here. And you can imagine it in your mind. Luke, the doctor, tells us this in his account that Jesus, I assume Jesus, reached down to the dusty ground and picked up that bloody severed ear, and he put it back on, and he healed Malchus right in front of his enemies. An amazing scene. Verse 51, then in Luke's gospel of his chapter, I think it's chapter 22, says, "Stop," Jesus says, "stop. No more of this." And Jesus touched his ear and he healed him. Wow, what a scene. Now that's the setting of the question. That's all going on. It's an amazing scene. And there are two principal characters in this scene when it comes to the question. Number one is Jesus, the Son of God. And the other principal character is Peter. Now, this makes it different than some of the other questions we've been looking at. This summer, we've seen Jesus raise questions primarily to the Pharisees, his enemies. This one, he's asking of Peter, his true friend and true disciple. One is the Lord and King, and the other is his disciple. Jesus is focusing the laser beam look of his eye into the eyes of Peter as if nobody else is there. And he says, "Peter, do you not think I could appeal to my Father right now and I could pull down from heaven 12 legions of angels? What are you thinking, man?" As if Peter's the only person to hear that. And that's sort of what Jesus is doing to you and me today. That's why this question's in the New Testament for us to read in church and preach. Because he's asking you that question, and he's asking this church that question. Imagine Jesus going to lunch with you today and saying, "Do you not know that I could have appealed to my Father? And in that moment, he would have sent me 12 legions of angels?" And you could imagine Jesus teaching Sunday school here today and saying, "Church, do you not know that in that moment I could have appealed to my Father and I could have brought down 72,000 angels?" He's asking us this question, not the Pharisees. So it's for us. Well, as we consider this question, let me first identify three very important themes that I want you to keep in mind. As we process this scene, think about three important themes that are at work as Jesus raises this question. And the first one is very obvious. It is the sovereignty of Jesus over his own life and death. The sovereignty of Jesus over the timing of his death and the manner of his death. You can read this and you see an obvious calm in the heart of Jesus. You know, you got Peter, the Barney Fife of the disciples, fiddling around trying to get a sword out, swinging it all over the place. And no matter what anybody else was doing, Peter was going to go down fighting. And I imagine the other guys were saying, go get him, you know. And Jesus is just as calm as he can be. The soldiers are at the ready, the temple priests and guards are at the ready, and Jesus is just as calm as he can be. "Here I am. Look at me. I'm the guy." the calm attitude of Jesus. There's nothing out of control here. Jesus is surrendering himself. He has identified himself as the one to be arrested. Well, again, we listen to what John says. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "I am he. Who do you seek?" Christ is in command of this moment. It's not out of control. It looks chaotic. It looks to be completely the opposite of what the disciples had hoped would happen to Jesus. They wanted him to, you know, not go to the cross, but go to a throne on earth and to be a great ruler, a rich, powerful ruler to finally squash all of Israel's enemies. This is not the scene they imagined. It looks like it's completely backward and out of control. And here Jesus is standing there as calm as he can be because he is king of life and death. This is not an accidental moment. He is not reacting out of fear. He is in command. He is the Lord of all creation as he stands there. He is the one who holds the universe together as he stands there. He is the king of life and death and the grave as he stands there. He is the giver of life. He is the great I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega in that moment. And that's why he says, "I could, if I wanted to, call to my Father, and he would send me one legion of angels for me and one for all 11 of you guys." 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers. And I'm not good at math, but I think that's close to 72,000 angels he could have brought down in that moment. You see that? He's the king. He is not afraid. It is not out of control. It looks out of control, but it's not. He is sovereign over life and death and immortality, and the life of Jesus, far from having been one moving away from the cross, was moving toward the cross, marching there because this was what he wanted to do. Jesus is sovereign over his life and death and over yours and everybody else's. So that's a theme, right? I wish I had time to preach that theme. I don't. But that's the thing. Here's another one. Another current flowing through this question is the submission of Jesus to the Father's plan. Jesus is the God-man. And being a real man, he had a very real human will. And his human will is being in this moment fully submitted to the Father's plan. And he's not only just agreeing with the Father's plan, but he's agreeing with the Father's plan in joy. The author of Hebrews says, with joy set before him, he endured the cross. So not only is he confident because he's king of the moment and every moment, he is giving his life in submission to the Father with great joy. And so he is submitting as a man, as a human being, with a human will, with a human mind. He is submitting himself. And so he allows himself to be placed on trial. He allows himself to be beaten. He allows himself to be forced to walk the way of the cross. He allows himself to be nailed to the cross. He is giving his life because that's the Father's will. This is not a martyrdom. It is a life given. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, don't let the world tell you that Jesus was a great martyr. He is no martyr. He is laying down his life willingly for you and me because that was the Father's will. Now, you know, to understand that, you really have to read what happens prior to his arrest. And so let me do something that I typically don't. I want to read a longer passage for you. Let your eyes drift up the page to Matthew 26, verse 36. And let's read the context, and you'll see why we need to read this. I want to read beginning in verse 36 all the way to the end of verse 46. This is now happening before the arrest. This is what's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane before Judas and his band of merry men get there. Here we go. Then Jesus went with them. That is, he went with his inner three disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now there, we stop there. That's the human will of Christ being submitted to the divine will of the Father. All right? His human will is being submitted to the divine will of the Father. And in his human will, he says, if there's another way that will avoid what's going to happen on the cross, let that happen, but not my human will, but your divine will be done. And that's the prayer. He's submitting as a man to the Father's divine will. And then we read on, verse 40, he came to the disciples, and he found them doing what they do best, sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, that's exactly how Jesus had taught the disciples to pray in Matthew's great Sermon on the Mount. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, Jesus is praying that way. Your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now here's what we see. The real struggle for the cross happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the agony. There's the surrender. And coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane, one man has described, we see the unflagging determination of Jesus to obey his Father's will. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 2, he obeyed and submitted to the point of death, death on a cross. The battle is won in Gethsemane. I will follow my Father's plan perfectly, even to the cross. And so he submits to the Father's will. Too bad I don't have time to preach about that. I wish I did. There's a third theme, and that is the fulfillment of the Word of God. That's clear in this passage as well. You can see in verse 54, Jesus mentions the Scriptures being fulfilled, that this is about the Scriptures. And then in verse 56, he says it again, this is about the Scriptures, that the prophets might be fulfilled. And so from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi, there are promises of salvation that Jesus came to fulfill. And so he's very concerned not only about doing the Father's will, but fulfilling the Father's word. And what Peter does, Peter gets in the way of that. He is proposing to Jesus another way of deliverance, but that way with the sword would circumvent the way of the Word of God. He's pulling his sword out, thinking he's doing Jesus a favor, and he's getting in his way. He's getting in the way of God's Word. And Jesus said, "Put that thing away, man, because those who are warlike, you're going to die in war. You keep pulling that thing out, you're going to die. And that's not the kind of weapon I want you to use anyway. Get out of my way. Because I'm about to win a battle that you apparently know nothing about, a different kind of battle. And this is the battle that I will win as Scripture has promised all the way from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi. And I'm going to do it. This is the way. It must be in fulfillment of the Scripture." So Jesus, his entire life is controlled and guided and directed by the Word of God. All of that is going on in this question. Okay? So that brings us to the place where we want to think about how this question instructs disciples. What does it say to Christ Presbyterian Church? What does it say to you as a Christian? So let me throw out some thoughts for you and some ways we can apply and listen to this question and let the question do its work in our hearts. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us in the first place that Jesus does not need our defense. Jesus doesn't need me to defend him. And I quickly want to say, remember, dear brothers and sisters, there's a difference between defending the gospel and defending Jesus. Right? There's a difference. We offer a defense of the gospel, according to this very man, Peter, in one of his epistles, will say, yes, we offer an apologia, an answer, a defense. We give a reason for the hope that is in us. But this is not what we're talking about. Jesus does not need to be protected by me. Jesus does not need my help in accomplishing his mission. He doesn't need my sword, right? Well, there's some clarity upon that thought as we read later verses of Scripture. Paul will say that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. That is, they're not real swords or bullets, but they're spiritual weapons, pulling down strongholds of the enemy, spiritual strongholds. And Peter thinks, you know, the kingdom of God is advanced by the sword. The kingdom of God is a material thing, that Jesus will be in a real, real palace, on a real temple, with real money in the bank, and real tanks and artillery and all of that. And he's missed it. Nowhere did Jesus promise to build that kind of a kingdom. He said the opposite. My kingdom is not of this world. And so the gospel is not helped, it is not advanced by our efforts to defend Jesus, to help him with our swords or our weapons. And that's why the church doesn't pick up weapons and march out and kill people in the name of grace. And that's why when we share the gospel, we don't have a gun to someone's head saying, repent or die. We don't do that. Now, there is a major war religion that does that, and you can probably figure out which one it is. But that's not the kingdom of Jesus. And I don't have to defend him. He speaks for himself. I don't have to help him save me. He's going to do that all by himself. Jesus does it all. You know, some people believe, and I think maybe Peter believed this for a moment, Jesus is going to save me by doing his part, and then I'm going to do my part. Well, I got news for you. There ain't no part for you to do. Jesus does it all. Jesus paid it all. He doesn't need your help in saving you, or in building his church, or defending his gospel in that sense. He defends himself. He chooses to build his church through us. He chooses to offer to the world a reason for our hope. But he doesn't need us. He doesn't need my little sword. No, he needs something else, and I'll get to that in the second point. Jesus can take care of himself. He's not afraid of the world. He doesn't read the paper and tremble like we do. He's not worried about who the president is or is not. He is not worried about what nation's overcoming another nation, or nuclear proliferation, whatever that is. He doesn't get intimidated. He stands there over the world, very calm. And some of us, me included, run around like Barney Fife, looking for my bullet. What can I do? What can I do? I'm going to lose control. It's going to all be over. We're all dying. We're all going to die. No. No. Jesus is in command. He's the king, and he's not afraid, and he doesn't need my help. Now, secondly, what he does require is my belief and obedience and proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need my little bitty sword. But he has chosen to require of me and you to believe him, to obey him, and to proclaim his gospel. I read a quote this week from some expositor who said, Peter's love for Jesus is clearly defective because his love does not listen and obey. It assumes to dictate to Jesus what he should do. But love listens and obeys. you see. What Peter needed at that moment was just to get out of Jesus' way and listen to him, and then obey him, and to proclaim his gospel. You see, there's a real gospel moment here. I go back to this healing. This is remarkable. Right in the middle of this clash of powers, the devil and his kingdom, and the Lord King Jesus and his kingdom. And right in the middle of this clash, there's time to heal somebody. Because that's the main point. What should Peter focus on? Maybe the real beneficiary of that miracle wasn't Malchus, the guy with his ear cut off. It was Peter who needed to realize the reason he belonged to Jesus in the first place. He had a mission to carry that mercy to a world that hated him. Right in the middle of all of this confusion, with all the Romans and the Jews against Jesus, he is stooping to heal an enemy. I would love to know what happened to old Mr. Malchus. Wow. I wish I had his... I don't think he would work for Annas much longer after that encounter with Jesus. He probably got a new job and found a new Lord and King. Right in the middle, it is about mercy and grace. And every healing that Jesus performed was a picture of the gospel. Right there. That's what Peter should focus on. Unafraid of what the world is doing or saying, you be about this, Peter. My word that you will proclaim and obey is the healing balm the world needs. And we need a lot more than our ears put back on. We need our hearts brought back from the dead. Peter needs to obey. He needs to believe. And he needs to proclaim. And so we are the elect bride of Jesus, and that's what we should be doing today. The enemies of the cross are all around, and they are getting ever more bold, and they're loud, and they're obnoxious, and they sound like a roaring lion, and yet we need to stand with our Lord in peace, trusting the power of His Word, that if we obey and believe and proclaim, He will bring healing to the very people who hate us this moment. Do you really believe that? That's how powerful the gospel is? Absolutely we do. There's a third lesson. And you're not going to like this one. Okay? I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to like it. But it's true. Suffering will characterize our service until Jesus comes. That's another lesson Peter is learning here. I think it's maybe one of the main lessons Peter learned. You know, when you come to Christ, you come to Him, and you find a Savior and a King, but you get a whole new cast of characters who are your enemies. It's interesting to me, and I wish I had more time to develop this. As I was reading this week and just soaking in this passage, I kept thinking about Peter's epistles. And I am no New Testament scholar, but I am absolutely convinced that this event is woven into the fabric of Peter's two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. If I were going to go back to school and write a dissertation, I would study that. How this one event, he drawing his sword and Jesus saying, put that thing back. How it was a theme in the life of Peter that plays itself out in his epistle. For example, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:6 that we now are distressed by various trials. You see, his image of salvation was, Jesus will save me and I'll be free from the Romans, free from these pesky Jewish religious leaders. We will have what we want. We will have a king on an earthly throne. And then he realizes in that moment, no, you're going to get arrested like me. And you'll get beaten. And you just may get crucified. And so Peter would write years later, we are right now as we serve him distressed by various trials. Maybe you feel like you're in that garden with Jesus right now and the enemies are around you. Well, that's true. They are. He would write in 1 Peter 4:1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now, listen to that language. Isn't that remarkable? Since Christ has suffered enough, arm yourselves with that, as if, don't do what I did. I pulled out a real sword. No, put that in the sheath. Arm yourself with a purpose. I will follow Christ even if I suffer. And so he's calling that you arm yourself with the purpose that Jesus had. Isn't that amazing? I'm not sure I know all that that means, except it means to walk where Christ walked and consider it a joy and a privilege if we suffer for him. That in some way our suffering is bearing witness to the world that Jesus is their Savior. That's about all I know. But he says, arm yourself with that purpose. Then he says in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Not only that we will suffer, but as we do, we rejoice, because what a privilege it is to be arrested with Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? What a privilege to be linked to him in condemnation. What a privilege to say, I stand with the one you hate. He is my Lord. The one whose name you don't want to say that you curse is my King. He is my Lord. Peter says, rejoice. And then the kicker of all, and this just occurred to me late in the week, and it knocked me out of my chair in my study almost. It's a verse we can all quote from memory, but like me, I'm sure many of us have read it in isolation of the context, which we often do. But you know how Peter says so beautifully in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. That's what verse 6 says. But read verse 10, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a while, he will lift you up. Being humbled means to suffer with Jesus. How is humility produced in the life of God's people? Through suffering. Now, how many of you want to take that class right now? Probably not. But humble yourselves means be arrested with Jesus. Identify with him. Don't deny him. If he's called to walk the way of the cross, you walk with him. If he doesn't pull his sword out to defend himself, you don't have to do it either. Right? You just give an account for the hope. You say, I am saved because that man saved me. That's humility. You see why I'm so convinced that Peter was radically changed by this moment, such that it appears in his writings. And so our task is to be willing to suffer for him, whatever that means. And beloved, if I could just do one little parenthetical thing real quickly. I know you feel this like I do, how we have a mandate to prepare our little ones and our children and our teenagers for the world they are inhabiting that is quickly turning against Jesus. Them. We need to wake up in the morning and say, what can we do to prepare the children and the boys and girls of this church to be faithful to Jesus when it really gets serious? I feel the weight of that. I'm not so much worried about my generation or maybe the ones immediately after me, but it's the little ones. We've seen how quickly the world has changed in the last months even. There's blood in the water, right? And the devil smells it. It's our blood. And he's more emboldened. And we have a mandate to get our little ones ready to live for Christ in a world that truly may kill them. Oh, I hope you hear me saying that out of deep conviction, that's got to be a big task of ours. What can we do to get our little ones ready for the fight that is coming to them if they're going to be loyal to Jesus? And so that's what Peter's learning, is that, yeah, there's a cost. But then fourth, and this is the good news, and I saved it for last. We learn to trust our sovereign Lord, who is the King of life and death, to protect His elect bride and to take her home to the New Jerusalem. Now, I'm intrigued at the way this story ends in verse 56. Now, this is, by the way, one of the proofs that Matthew wasn't making this up. If I were making up this story, I would not have written what's written in verse 56 of Matthew 26. Look at those words. What does it say? Then all the disciples left him and fled. I wouldn't put that in there. You know, that's just way too much information, you know. I don't want the world to know that after Jesus made his stand, that these 11 guys took off running like little children frightened of the boogeyman. But they did. They ran away. And you know what? You would have too. I would have too. I guarantee you I would have. And they're shown for what they are. They're weak. They're afraid. They're unbelieving. Their faith is shallow. They're scared to death and they run. And there you have it. That's us. But as the late Paul Harvey would say, there's more to the story. Let me tell you the rest of that story. In Matthew 28, Jesus finds these same men who ran away. And in the meantime, Peter denied Christ. You remember that, right? Jesus finds them. And he says some words to them that you know backwards and forwards, probably in Latin, Greek, and English. He comes to them and he says, all authority has been given unto me. Now, put that in the context of this show of force in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of the authority of the world compressed into those Roman soldiers and those Jewish temple police and the kingdom of God. And who has the authority? I mean, who's got the upper hand here? Well, the Lord Jesus has those men right where he wants them, doesn't he? And he finds these disciples who are scared to death. He finds them up on a hill. He runs up to the hill and he says, look, guys, all authority has been given to me. Do you not understand that? Have you not seen that? I stood trial. I was giving my life on the cross. I died. I gave up my spirit. I let you put my dead body in somebody's borrowed tomb. On Sunday morning, I came out alive and all authority has been given to me. What do you not understand about that? Why are you afraid? And then he says, now go and make disciples. Here's the point. Jesus found them in their fear, and he made them faithful through his word and by the promise of his indwelling spirit. He made them faithful. The fate of the gospel and the church did not depend upon those 11 men who were running away from all those other bad people. It depends on Christ who saved them in the first place. And he came and got them, and in their fear, he commissioned them to do the impossible. All authority has been given to you. Just trust me. I will make you sufficient. I will make you strong. I know you're afraid, but get over it, because all authority has been given to me. Fear not. Go into the world, make disciples, baptize them in public. Don't be afraid of the Romans. Don't be afraid of anybody else. You do the work of the church in public, out loud, because all authority is mine. And that's what he says to us. He will preserve his elect bride. If you belong to Jesus, he will not let you run away forever. He will find you. And he will bring you his word, and he will release his spirit in you to a greater way, and you will be filled with his joy, his strength, and you will know again that all authority has been given to him, and he will make you sufficient for anything he calls you to do. That's the beautiful end of the story. Not running disciples, but a Savior who found them, and in their weakness said, I'm commissioning you to go in my strength. You've proven that you can't do it. And I wanted you to get to that point. I wanted you to get to the place of empty. where you know you can't do it, where if you are left alone, you will run. But you're not alone. I've come to find you, and I'm going to fill you and make you what I want you to be. I will keep you faithful. I will not let you abandon me. I will keep you secure for all eternity. And though you're led into the fight, I'm going to deliver you to the New Jerusalem. So trust me. Trust me. Believe me. Let me rephrase this question as we come to the table of the Lord. Do you really know who your Lord is? I don't mean, are you saved? I mean, do you really know who He is? Do you know that your Lord is the commander of the angels? And that at any second He could summon not just 12 legions, He could summon every angel ever made to do what He wants them to do? Do you know that He gave His life on the cross freely? Nobody took it. He laid it down for you by His own authority. And then He said, by my own authority, I raised it up again. Do you know who you're serving? Do you know who saved you and who's keeping you saved and who has commanded you to live for Him? And even to get into the fiery furnace for Him, if that's what He wills. Do you know Him? Do you know He is the Lord of all? He is way more than just a man. He is the King, even of the angels. Don't forget that. That's who you're serving. And that's who now bids us to come to the table. Will you prepare your heart now to receive His gift as we gather in His name?